cares about us. And he wants us to avoid this similar fate and instead find a life that is a life of fruitfulness as we desperately depend on him. I don't want you to hear in today's sermon, in what I'm saying now, what you're going to read, what I'll say later, that this is about picking yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not at all. But the story we're going to encounter and all fallen hero stories are meant to direct us to God, that we might find in him the grace and the ability and the perspective. But everything in him we need to live differently. So today's story is such a story. It's a story of a compromised fallen hero. It serves as a warning, and that warning is meant to direct us to God's alternative. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter, as hard as it is to read, think about. We thank you that you have preserved it for our sake to help us today. And Lord, there are people here, all of us to some degree need to hear this, and there are perhaps some here today who especially need to hear the lessons of this chapter. We ask, Lord, that we would hear from you, and we would know that it's not me teaching and proclaiming your word. It's not just an interesting thing, but it's you speaking to us, the living God, knowing us and loving us and speaking to us directly through your word. So thank you that you work this way. Come and be with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please follow along as I read chapter 19 of Genesis. It starts out, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them.' Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to them, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.' He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there.' Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him. That way we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Their firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. God's word in Genesis 19. As you maybe already knew, you can tell, our warning was real. This is PG-13 plus stuff. This is a chapter full of tragic stuff. But it's meant for our good. And it's meant particularly to be understood in parallel to what we learned about 2 weeks ago from chapter 18. It's a study in contrast, really, between the life of Lot and the life of Abraham. So what I propose to do, what I want to do this morning, is to talk about these two paths. That's the title of the message. Talk about these two contrasting figures and what went on in their lives and why, and then to draw some core lessons from that. So I have about six different contrasts we'll move through relatively quickly for most of them to talk about these two paths, Abraham versus Lot. We meet Lot in the beginning of the story. We met Abraham once again last chapter, chapter 18. Both of these are important characters. We've been following along in Genesis since the beginning, since chapter 12. We've been learning about Abraham, and we know that Abraham was called out of Mesopotamia. He was called out of his homeland and away from his family. This family likely was a family that was worshiping false gods. And God called Abraham out graciously to rescue him from the darkness that was prevailing over the nations. He called him to be a nation himself. And his nephew Lot came along. And we should understand Lot positively in that light. He chose to come with his uncle Abraham, probably because he was a man of faith, is a man of faith himself. We also know from other places in Scripture he's called a righteous person. So Lot is a believer. He's a believer in God. He's one who's trusted God at some level, and he's portrayed that way in Scripture. That's important to understand. But Lot's story diverged, right? We saw earlier in chapter 13, his story diverged from that of Abraham. When he became successful himself, and his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen were having conflict, they chose to separate. And Lot chose the very best, materially speaking, very best location in that area, in Canaan, the area of the Jordan Valley. It was the area that was richest, best watered, best for raising livestock. But it was the very worst, morally. And Lot starts to diverge, really, at that point as he makes this choice based on material things, primarily apart from the Lord. And he ends up camping out near Sodom and then later on moves into Sodom. And so there's a divergence in the life of Lot we saw earlier in chapter 13. And so now at this point, he's been living in Sodom, and he's at the gate of Sodom, and so that's a place of prominence. It might have been that there were really no sound elders at all to oversee the city, and that was what, in those days, the elders of the city would spend time basically monitoring the gates and monitoring the city and meeting there to talk about key issues and making judicial decisions actually together for the city. Any city that existed at the time tended to do that. So he is in the gate there. He is a leader. And the angels show up. And the angels are coming because God has been in the process, starting when he visited Abraham. And as Abraham interceded, we read about in chapter 18, God is determining what to do with Sodom and Gomorrah because the outcry of the injustice and evil has come to him, and he's acting. And at this point in time, God is not present with the two angels. It's just the two angels. So we should understand that the decision has been made, basically. And the angels are following through and finalizing that process. So they show up with this happening. It's interesting just to see the contrast. Of course, he is there at the gate, just as Abraham was. They show up. They visited Abraham, though, earlier. It was the brightness of midday. Here they visit Sodom, the darkness of evening. In both of these, they found the hosts at the front door. So Abraham was at the door of his tent. Lot is here at the door of the city. Both bow down to meet them. Both offer hospitality to the angels. It's very similar, very parallel. Abraham's hospitality actually was very much understated and very much over-delivered, right? He said, hey, just stop to enjoy a morsel, and ends up making this grand feast for them. And Abraham rushed about quickly. This older, distinguished man was rushing about making arrangements for these angels with the Lord himself among them for hospitality for them. We don't see that with Lot. The Lot's enthusiasm for the angels and their arrival there is diminished. There's not that excitement. There's not the same sort of feast. It's more of a standard sort of feast, and there's no hurrying about. And we shouldn't miss that. That's there because it happened, but it's there to give us a picture that there's something going on in the life of Lot that's different than the life of Abraham. Abraham shows his faith and his eagerness to follow the Lord and to honor the Lord and his angels. Lot is certainly hospitable, but there's a diminished enthusiasm for the things of God. That's really what we should see there. Lot has a diminished enthusiasm for the things of God. Now, we all struggle at times with diminished enthusiasm for the things of God. And sometimes that is easily cured just by simple encouragement. Sometimes the challenges of life, trials and different things that present themselves to us can lead to discouragement. And we can be diminished in our enthusiasm for the things of God. And that's why encouragement is one of the chief ways we can help each other. And again in Scripture, we're called to encourage one another. But there's also a diminished enthusiasm that comes from a soul that has chosen over the long haul to compromise and feed on other things besides God. There's a diminished enthusiasm that comes from somebody who's basically said, I'm going to find life, I'm going to make my way through life somehow without God. And that's what's going on in the life of Lot. It can happen to us too, the neglect of remembering and resting in the good news of Christ, ignoring the need for the power of the Holy Spirit, forgetting to ask, seek, and knock in dependence on our good Father can lead to a malnourished soul. And a malnourished soul cannot help but be diminished in enthusiasm. So this is where in the lesson, in this chapter, there should be this prompt to us to consider, do I have a malnourished soul? What sort of warning and call is here in God's word? This isn't, again, as I said, about picking yourself up by the bootstraps. It's about plugging yourself into the only place that will nourish your soul. The problem with Lot is he had separated himself from Abraham. And at that time, the way things worked, Abraham is a type of Christ. Abraham is the chosen one. And through Abraham, the nations will be blessed. God has poured out his grace on Abraham. It's not deserved. Abraham does not deserve it, but God in his grace has chosen to set this man apart and to bless him and to draw him in. And Abraham is imperfect. He's not perfect. He struggles. We've seen it. We're going to see it next week. He still struggles, but he is one who has chosen to respond to God and find his life and find his strength in the Lord imperfectly as he does it. And Lot's mistake is to separate himself from Abraham. Because he is the one, he is the source. God's the source, but it's through Abraham. And Lot's decision to separate himself, I think what he ultimately should have done is said, I don't care if I'm a servant in your household, Abraham. I'm not going anywhere. Because I know where I need to be. I know what I am apart from God's blessing that's coming through you. And so I'm not going to do this. And I'm certainly not going to camp near Sodom. But he has missed this lesson. Now, the fulfillment of the type in Abraham is in Christ. Christ has come as the descendant of Abraham, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness, the one who comes to fulfill the promises that we see in Abraham. This true son of Abraham has come, and he has lived the perfect life for us in his righteous life of faith and obedience and goodness and glory. And he's laid down his life in our place on the cross to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven in him. He is the source of life. Apart from him, there is no life. So the lesson here is to run to Jesus. When we find ourselves with diminished enthusiasm and a malnourished soul, to not separate ourselves, not try to get by on our own, not try to figure things out, and certainly don't choose the best that this world might have materially when it's the worst morally. Don't choose things that seem to satisfy, that only lead us away from God, no matter how good they may seem. We need the Lord. That's where life is. Finding our life in him, running to him. And we need to be warned by this story to realize that a genuine believer can make choices to compromise. A genuine believer can live a compromised life when they're not running to the source of grace and life. That's the lesson of Lot, and that's a dangerous place to be. It's dangerous for many different ways. Two that I thought of, and there's more than this, but two. First, you are in danger of forgoing a lasting legacy of your life. You're in danger of forgoing the reward that God would want to bring through your life, the blessing he would want to bring through your life to others, and then the eternal reward that comes with it, because as we depend on him and love others and live in the strength that he gives, there's blessing and effect on others. We touch other people's lives. Lot's life is so contrary to this. We'll get into it. The sad results for his wife and his daughters. And we need to be warned by that to realize we could be in the same place. I believe Lot is in heaven right now. But I don't think his daughters and his wife are. Paul speaks similarly in 1 Corinthians 3 about the leader who would build on something besides Christ. Good methods, good approaches that can maybe garner an audience and build the numbers in your church, but really don't bring people Christ. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned up, speaking of the last judgment, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as only as through fire. In other words, that person will go to heaven, but they'll go smelling of smoke and have nothing else to show for it. That's why it's dangerous to live in that place of compromise. Furthermore, the whole book of 1 John is written to help us in assurance. God wants us to live lives assured that we're safe, that we're forgiven, that we belong to him, that we're going to be with him. He's going to rescue us finally and fully one day. He wants us to live like that. And so the book of 1 John, among many things, is given to us. And 1 John gives basically marks of a genuine believer, for the purpose of being assured. It gives us things like the mark of a genuine believer is someone who's faithful to the truth about Jesus. They stand by the truth of Christ, that he's God in the flesh, who has died for us and risen from the dead. Second, honesty about struggles and sin. 1 John teaches us that. The person who is a genuine believer is honest. They don't hide the fact that they're sinners. The fact that you're here, I trust, means that you're coming alongside that truth, which we affirm, saying, I'm a sinner who needs rescue. That's a good thing. That's a sign of a genuine believer. You're honest about your struggles and sin, and you run to Jesus for help. You do that with others, too. You get around other believers. You have relationships with healthy believers. You live in the light. You have a degree of love for others. It's imperfect, but it's there. You have some degree of pursuit of Christ-likeness. These are marks of a genuine believer. Now, they come because of the life of Christ in you. That's a work of grace. But that life will produce certain marks. And that's meant to assure you. That's a good thing. The danger is for someone like Lot, a compromised believer, we cannot offer them that assurance. Does not mean that they're not a believer. We don't know necessarily. But you don't want to live your life without that assurance. You don't want to be in that place. No, I may not know the Lord. So it's a dangerous thing to live a compromised life instead of a consecrated life. And the difference between the two is simply the compromised person runs to other things. The consecrated person runs to Jesus. Not because they're a superstar, but because they realize they need the Lord. That's why this story is here for us. This story was given, by the way, to the people of God as they came out of Egypt, right? And they had been rescued out of Egypt by the Lord, out of slavery, and were being brought into this covenant with God as his people. And they were a mixed group. There were people, many people among that group, that large group, that probably didn't believe, or maybe believed but were immature. And so this story was given to them as a warning that they might run to the Lord and stay close to him in his ways. Scripture is full of these things. It's full of examples and contrasts like this. The whole book of Proverbs really is a contrast, right, between the fool and the wise person. Do you know what the difference between the fool and the wise person is? The fool thinks he's wise and is okay on his own doing it his way. The wise person knows that they're foolish and they need God to do it God's way. That's the difference. If you read through Proverbs thoroughly, you'll see that's the difference. It's not that the wise person has it all together. The wise person realizes, I don't have it all together, and I don't dare live in Sodom without the Lord. I need to be close to him. I need to depend on him. Question of this story, question of Proverbs, which are you? Well, we'll continue with the contrast, and others will be briefer, in case you're worried. Six different contrasts. We'll be here till 1 o'clock. They'll be briefer. We have two family heads here. We have Abraham, and we have Lot. And the angels visit the family head for the sake of the family in both chapters. So in chapter 18, God visits Abraham, but we learn that it's really about helping Sarah, right? And Sarah is Abraham's wife, and God's intention is to share with Sarah encouragement and the blessing of his promise of children. He wants to rescue her from her disappointment and doubt and call her to renewed faith and vigor in her marriage and in her life. So he's ministering to Sarah through Abraham. That's what's going on, and he brings blessing. We learned about that. And similarly, with Lot's extended family, the angels come, and they actually want to help his extended family, and so they ask him, in verses 12 through 13, it says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So they're appealing for anybody related to Lot to similarly rescue them. Now, Sarah is getting rescued in order to enjoy the promise of blessing. Here, the rescue is offered to avoid the condemnation of destruction that's coming. Interesting, Sarah, when she hears about it, what is her response? She laughs to herself, right? And she doesn't know the Lord hears her. No one else heard her. The Lord heard her. And she denies it when confronted. And it's wonderful how God there interacts with Sarah. Says, why did she laugh? And says, I will do this thing. And then she says, I didn't laugh. And he says, no, you did laugh. And it's this wonderful combination of confronting her. You can't hide from me, but also assuring her. It's how God is, right? He confronts us, and he brings in his grace to help us. So she laughs, and God deals with her. But in this story, Lot's sons-in-law also laugh. Verse 14, so Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They basically think it's silly. What is this? Are you being funny? And they ignore him. So instead of his sons-in-law being rescued, blessed through that, they are condemned. It's a tragic contrast between Abraham and Lot. Of course, these two communities are a great contrast. We have the community of Abraham and his extended family group. We know that it's a large group, right? Because it's, 318 men who went with him to rescue Lot earlier in Genesis? It's a big group. It's not just Sarah and Abraham in a tent by themselves. This is a community. It's a community of faith. It's a community who are looking with Abraham to the promises of God. They're learning to depend on God, the faithful one. They're far from perfect. There's many more gaffes that are going to come, but they are people of faith, looking to the Lord and learning to walk in his ways of righteousness. That's what Abraham's called to do, to trust him. We saw that in chapter 17. Not so Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah are described as very wicked. It says in Genesis 13:13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is really strong language. It doesn't mean simply that they were sinners. These men are great sinners against the Lord. It's the same sort of language that's used earlier in Genesis in chapter 6, in the days of Noah, when it says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the level of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah in this area is really high, very intense, very wicked. It says in Ezekiel that the sin of Sodom was not just in their sexual deviancy, which we see in this chapter. Their sin was manifold. It was a deep thing going on at a deep level. There was a deep rebellion and deep sins against God and against others. Ezekiel 16 says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. It's interesting how Ezekiel characterizes them. They were prosperous. It's a prosperous area. And in their prosperity, they turned away from God and went down a path that was very twisted. Sexual sin was part of the manifestation of a godless, proud, and murderous heart. We know in the chapter that their sin involved attempted homosexual rape of angels. And this community had degraded to the point where they had no regard for God, no regard for his design, no true regard for human beings. And likely it wasn't just in their sexuality or their wealth and how they cared for the poor. It probably was in every way a very wicked place. Now, it's important in our day, I think, to maybe understand that there's not a single human apart from Christ who doesn't struggle with some degree of sexual desire contrary to God's design, whatever form it might take. That's the reality. This is not a chapter bent on going after anyone who has struggles with homosexuality. That's not the point of the chapter. About the overall brokenness and sin of these people and where they went with it. The reality of living in a broken world is that we struggle with desires. But to desire something doesn't mean you should have it. There's so much more to life and love than our desires and preferences. Christ has come to free us from the tyranny of our desires. We're not to define ourselves by our desires, wherever they might go, but to experience rescue from Christ, to replace our desires, our mixed desires, our inordinate desires or our twisted desires, whatever they might be, whatever may be going on inside of us, to experience rescue and power to not live by those desires, but to live by Christ. Crucified and risen, dwelling in us. Teaching us how to truly love, how to desire what he desires, to replace our aberrant desires, whatever they might be, with faith, hope, and love, with a heartfelt compliance to his good law and his original design, to put our faith in him not our sense of self apart from Him. For He alone is truth and life, and every other path will lead to darkness and destruction. That's the reality. Now they have, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah have followed this very far into a very dark place where they're doing great evil. And God is the judge. He does judge us. He judges every human being. We will all stand before Him on judgment day. And sometimes temporally He brings judgment. And this, the wickedness and evil here is so great in so many levels that God comes to bring judgment. They've not chosen God in His grace. They've chosen to go their own way. And God comes to bring judgment. And so we need to recognize this. We need to recognize the folly of Sodom and the folly of Lot to compromise with Sodom. And instead choose the grace of God. And some of us maybe are listening and thinking, well, I know, but my friends need a true friend, and I don't, what does this mean? Are you saying I shouldn't engage with my friends who are maybe pursuing some of these things? And I would say, no, you need to keep engaging with your friends, and the very best thing you can offer any of your friends is love and the truth. And so you yourself, depending on the grace of God, to stay close to Jesus, are their greatest hope, really, as you bring truth, as you maybe are the only person who will say, wait a second, I got some questions about that. Can we talk? And loving your friends. So don't hear this as a message to somehow separate entirely from the world. We're called to be salt and light. Salt and light are meant to be distributed. The salt is out there amongst people. But it's done as we are a community within a community, right? As we, the people of God, stay close to Jesus together and look to Him and His truth and influence people from that vantage point, not through compromise, not through letting our hearts somehow be closer to our friends who are far from God than they are to God Himself. The most loving thing you can do is to say no to the bad choices of your friends and be faithful to Jesus while still being their true friend that loves them enough to contradict them when necessary. This is the way of our Lord. Well, continuing, there are two pleas, Abraham and Lot's plead for things here. Abraham pleads earlier, we saw in chapter 18, for mercy upon Sodom for the sake of the righteous there. It's a very Christ-like picture of intercession. Lot pleads very differently. Lot pleads here when he's told to come up, to go out of the city, he's commanded, this is all going to happen, you need to get out. It says he lingered. He's like, I don't know, you know, I don't know, this is home and I want to stay here. And he lingers. So the men seized him and his wife and two daughters by the hand. The angels actually grabbed their hands and saying, we're going. And it says the Lord being merciful to him. The Lord basically forcefully takes him out. And then they say, escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. In other words, run or go as fast as you can to those hills right there. And what's his reply? I can't make it to the hills. And that it's an excuse. Because the angels wouldn't have said, you know, you got to run in 5 minutes to those hills 10 miles away. He's like, I can't do it. Oh, no, my lords, he said. And he asked to go to Zoar. Zoar was probably going to be judged with Sodom and Gomorrah, because they all were right near each other and part of the same community, doing the same sorts of things. And he appeals to go to the city of Zoar, so he's still compromised even at this moment. He's not going to Zoar because it's an easier walk. He's going to Zoar because he can still have a little bit of Sodom in Zoar. And yet, amazing how gracious God is. Because they comply through the angels. It actually says, he says to them, probably meaning it's God saying, I'll grant you this request. God is merciful and gracious to the many lots. Even when they request things, they're not best for them. We must be careful not to presume on Him, but to flee to to him for grace and to be suspicious even of our own desires and requests. It's a sad contrast. Lot is concerned about himself and continuing in his compromise. Abraham is concerned about others, really acting like Christ because he is abiding in God. Well, next, two wives, very different. Abraham's wife is a great contrast to Lot's wife. Sarah is Abraham's wife. That name means princess. It's a noble name. She's a partner with Abraham in faith. She is part of the inheritance, and she's going to experience the blessing as well. Well, Lot's wife, we never know her name. She's likely a Sodomite. I think that's the best way to understand this. And Lot should not have married her. Her affections are not for the kingdom of God, but for the city of destruction. Now, it doesn't mean that Sarah didn't have her struggles. She does, right? She could get her eyes on herself and live off of her disappointment, and yet God wants to minister to her. This, the wife of Lot is very different. Her eyes are not open to entreaty. Instead, her eyes are on Sodom. That's her hope. That's her life. Sarah receives full partnership in the eternal blessing to the nations. Lot's wife receives destruction along with Sodom and Gomorrah as an everlasting sign of judgment. One is the mother of great blessing. The other, the mother of great trouble. And there are two very different family legacies as a result. The trouble of Lot's wife and from Lot's decisions itself leads to the creation of the Moabites and the Ammonites. We may not know this far along in the story who these people are. We're explaining the origin of the people, and it is a tragic irony, particularly for the people of God, as they would have heard this story coming out of Egypt as they were being afflicted by the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were some of the worst enemies of Israel. And this came out of Lot, a believer who had strayed far from the Lord and produced such fruit. The tragic irony. Moab and Ammon would cause great trouble for Israel, seducing their men and turning them to worship false gods and inciting God in his holy justice to respond in discipline of his people. And the story ends with this terrible scenario of the two daughters brought up in Sodom, alone in a cave, destitute, devising worldly ways to somehow ensure their future. And God is not in their formula at all. He seems to be absent from the scene. They've descended to the depths of life apart from God, doing the forbidden that violates the preciousness of a family. And the very persons as well. Sinning against the God who made them for something so much better. If only they would have believed and followed. It's so tragic. It's a tragic story. But it isn't the end of the story. No matter how dark things might get, they're never too dark for the light of God to break through. No sin. No legacy of brokenness and shame. No desires, unwanted desires or unbiblical desires. No history of godlessness or rebellion. No brokenness of family. No wickedness is greater than the grace of God and the light of God in Christ. How do I know that? Well, I know it for many reasons. But one of the reasons is right from the story and what follows. For out of Moab comes King David's grandmother, Ruth. And from the line of David comes God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. The blood of Moab is in the God-man eternally, right now. He is part Moabite, yet he's also the true descendant of Abraham. He has overcome sin and death and evil. He paid for the sins of Lot and any who would run to him. He bore judgment. He himself was utterly desolate and yet did not turn to worldly ways of solving problems, but entrusted himself to his Father to the point of death on the cross, bearing holy judgment for sin, for our sins, paying for our sins, dying, and then rising again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. This story doesn't end in chapter 19. It ends with Jesus. And it offers us powerful hope. It's not just wishful thinking, but reality. It's ultimate reality. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. He has overcome the part Moabite. No matter what your struggle, no matter what your history, no matter what your challenges, you have what you need in Christ. And the call of this story is to run to him in his grace and to do it with others. We together need to link arms and run to Christ each and every day, every Sunday, and throughout life. By his grace, as we walk in that light, we will avoid the tragedy of Lot and instead have a legacy and experience joy and watch God add to our community as well, alongside all of God's people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story, as tragic as it is. We thank you that it is a lesson for us, and we thank you, Jesus, that you have come, have overcome sin and darkness. We have hope, and you were there for us in all of our struggles and all of our needs. You have will never leave us or forsake us, and therefore we can overcome, and the one who has overcame. We thank you, and we pray this in Christ's name.